Shall we open our Bibles again in Mark's Gospel? And a couple of passages I had wanted to read with you this evening. The first of which is in Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. Chapter number 9. And verse number 1. Mark 9 and verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And over into Mark chapter 14, please. Mark chapter number 14. Verse 1 of Mark 14, After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman, having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box, and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone, why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work in me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And we do look to the Lord to give help tonight. Perhaps we'll take just a moment to pray, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence tonight and we thank thee for these verses of scripture that are all about the person of our Lord Jesus. We're just so aware, our Father, that all of this book is all about him. And we're so aware, our Father, that all of the prophecies and all of the pictures and all of the patterns are all fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That in all things he might be preeminent. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast made him the head of the body. He is the first begotten from amongst the dead. He's the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created, and without him was not anything made that was made. Remember, our Father, the commandment of heaven, let all the angels of God worship him. We remember, our Father, the declaration that was made by thyself, This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. We thank thee, our Father, this evening that we can open thy word and read about Christ, but we need help, our Father. And we pray that thou would give us the help from thy gracious Holy Spirit, that we might, our Father, be able to overcome the weakness that is ours, that, our Father, the excellency of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ might be seen, as we would just open up the Word of God and share it together. We pray for a blessing, our Father, upon us, as we would just meditate upon him. Help us, our Father, to be drawn closer to Christ. And we pray, our Father, that he might have that place that thou dost desire in our lives and in our hearts, that he might be preeminent. And we know, our Father, that it's a difficult path that leads us to this. And we thank thee, our Father, indeed, that thou, by thy gracious Holy Spirit, can take us that path. And we thank thee, our Father, help us tonight, we ask it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, when we opened the Word of God, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. And we thought about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember there at the beginning of that section on the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were just separated apart to the Lord Jesus Christ, a little perhaps like we are this evening, just separated a little apart to him in prayer and in his work. And the disciples made it their priority just to know that separation. They had been busy, as you and I can be busy. But at times, you know, it's possible to be busy, but to be barren. And they were very busy. And in Mark 6, verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And they were separated apart. And they were marked by separation, and they were marked by isolation. It was a desert place. And because they were separated apart from the Lord Jesus and isolated from all of the distractions, there they knew a kind of recuperation, if you like. They were separated apart in a desert place, and they rested a while separated apart with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that place of separation, they found the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. You remember that the Saviour took the opportunity just to test them and to try them. There was the need, 5,000, and there was 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and the commandment to go and meet the need of the 5,000, and they couldn't do it. And they found there in that desert place the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was able to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he was able to feed the 5,000. But last week, you'll remember that we kind of focused a little more on the fact that not only was he able to feed the 5,000, but he was able to fill the 12. And the 12 went away with baskets full. 12 baskets full. And I think it is a pattern that's consistent through the Word of God. And maybe you've noticed the pattern in your own life. That when you and I, as followers of the Saviour, are separated to him, and when you and I enjoy sufficiency from him, then you find that as a consequence of that, the crowd are satisfied as well. But so long as you and I are not absolutely satisfied with him, and so long as you and I are not utterly convinced of his sufficiency, then there'll never be anything coming out of you and I for anybody else, and nobody else will be satisfied either. They'll be as miserable as you and I are. But the disciples had it right. Christ was sufficient for them, and Christ was able to satisfy them, and as a consequence, he was able to satisfy the crowd. And in Mark chapter 5, we learned, did we not, if we ever needed to learn the lesson, we learned it again last week about the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest to you, though, that in Mark's Gospel, that not only do we have the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think in Mark's Gospel we have the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about that, really, in Mark chapter number 9. We have this lovely episode of the 3 disciples gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter, James and John. There are 3 occasions, in fact. I like numbers. Maybe you like numbers as well. But there are 3 occasions in Mark's Gospel when the 3 disciples are set apart with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each of those 3 occasions, I think you'll have a little picture of resurrection, but we better not go off at a tangent. Certainly here in Mark chapter number 9, as these 3 disciples would be separated to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a picture of the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus as to what he's to be like in a coming day, a day that for them and for us is still yet future, and they would see the Saviour when it was that he would be risen from the dead. They had a little anticipation of the coming kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus. That, of course, is the introduction there in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1. They have the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that the events leading up to Mark chapter 9 were events in which those disciples had known doubts and had known failure and had known discouragement. They had doubted at times the sufficiency of the Saviour, and we noticed that last week as they had the 5,000 presented with their needs. And how can anybody have enough food to feed so many? And then a little later on in chapter 8, they were presented with the need of the 4,000. Verse 4 of Mark chapter 8, and his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread in the wilderness?" And these disciples were full of doubts. They had an experience of Christ that we must guard ourselves against. They knew the presence of Christ with them. When they had the 4,000 and they had the 5,000, and when they were in the boat with the storm, they knew the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them, but they lacked the power of the Saviour present with them. You remember that they knew fear in the midst of the storm in Mark chapter 4, as that little boat was tossed up and down and the Saviour was asleep there in the boat, and they woke him up, "Master, care us not that we perish." They had his presence with them in the boat, but they didn't know his power. They had his presence there amidst the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't know how they were going to meet the need. They had his presence again in the midst of the 4,000, but again they didn't know how to meet the need. They had his presence, but they lacked his power. There was no depth, there was no reality to their experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Saviour would warn them, of course, in Mark chapter 8 about, in Mark chapter 8, maybe three things, certainly two things that would just hold them back from enjoying the depth and the reality of the experience of Christ in their life. In Mark chapter number 8 and verse number 15, the Saviour says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. The leaven of the Pharisees, we mentioned it last week, people who had great faith, but their faith was in themselves. Leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of Herod, a man who was afraid of other men. In Mark chapter 7, he warned them not only about the fear of men and faith in self, but he warned them about the fallen human heart. All of these things, Mark chapter 7, verses 21, 22 and 23. There are so many things that would just hold me back. So many things that would hold me back from enjoying the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Fear of men and faith in self and a fallen human heart that just draws me back and draws me back. And what is the solution to it all? Mark chapter number 9, what is the solution to my spiritual death? Somebody mentioned, I think it was in prayer last week, didn't they? Somebody quoted that verse, that phrase from John Bunyan's book, Bypass Meadow, you know, Bypass Meadow. I tried to read John Bunyan's book when I was a wee boy, and I have to say the old English language put me right off, and they tended to, I think one of these books that he tended to pick in a, I don't know, maybe they had more time to write in those days. I didn't have the time to read it. But I do remember Bypass Meadow. But you can get yourself, can't you, in a state, in a kind of no progress state. And yes, Christ is with us, and yes, we're saved, but we're not enjoying him as we ought to enjoy him. We're not enjoying his power. We're not enjoying his preeminence in our life. What is the solution to the problem? Mark 9, I think we have the solution to the problem of a spiritual death, of a spiritual powerlessness, of a sinking in the quagmire, of getting stuck and bogged down in the quicksand, of not really making any progress. And in Mark chapter number 9, the solution to that problem of spiritual slothfulness is a glorious vision of a glorious Christ. In Mark chapter number 9, the disciples, they don't go and buy the latest book from America as to how to do it. They get a glorious vision of a glorious Saviour, and they're captivated by the uniqueness and by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with faith renewed and confidence renewed in the person of Christ, they're empowered to go on in service. What a glorious vision they have of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 9. The burden of my ministry tonight is making that glorious vision of Christ real in our life. The sad thing is that as you move on from Mark chapter number 9, you'll find a lot of failure, and we'll touch upon it in a minute or two. But right at the end of the section, in a little home in Bethany, in Mark chapter number 14, there's one woman who grasps the reality of who he is and what he is. And in Mark chapter number 14, there is one woman, perhaps the very first, to make Christ supreme in her life. And she takes the thing that she set aside, perhaps for her own funeral, certainly an investment that she could have fallen back on during the difficult times of life, but she takes all that she has, really, a year's wages, and she breaks it. And the fragrance of that worship flows down upon the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in faith, she moves forward, and her life is broken and given over to the person of Christ. Now in Mark chapter number 9 we have the glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. You'll notice how it is that God would just inspire you and I to go on and have confidence in His Son. You'll notice there on the mountain in Mark chapter number 9 that I'm presenting with the purity of the person of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 3. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. His purity is beyond nature. So as no fuller. That's a man that made things white in the days before washing machines. But here is a purity beyond nature. It's a purity beyond anything that man can make. So as no fuller upon earth. And it's a purity beyond earth itself can white them. Here is a supreme purity that marks the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get a glimpse of the Saviour here, in Mark chapter 9 we get a glimpse of His moral superiority above all and beyond anything else that earth has ever known. You get a glimpse of it, don't you, as you read His teachings and as you read His words. That as we read and as we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reading and listening to the words of someone who's different from all other men. You remember how He handled the law, for example, back there in Matthew chapter 5 as he gave the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that when He came to murder, He dealt with the law concerning murder in a way that was different from other people. You can murder a man, but the Saviour would speak about that hatred or that anger in your heart. He was sensitive to that. He knew that God was sensitive to that. When He came to deal with the commandments about adultery, He examined that commandment and He examined the heart of man with a precision and with an insight that belonged to God Himself. Not only the act of committing adultery, but whosoever will look upon a woman lustfully. What kind of man expounding the Scriptures would expound the Scriptures in that kind of a way? For that is the kind of way that the expounding of Scriptures would condemn the very creature. Unless he belongs to something beyond humanity. You remember that He deals with hypocrisy in Matthew chapter number 6 about those that would make long prayers in public. He would deal with love, loving not only your neighbour but loving your enemy. And there's a depth to it, isn't there? There's a purity to it. There's an intensity to it. There is something there, and we get a glimpse of it in His words, and we have a glimpse of it here in Mark chapter number 9. What manner of man is this? He's beyond the purity of earth. He's not just promoting religion that he might have a group of followers, but there's something deeply challenging in the words and ministry of the Saviour. Mark 9 verse 3, the purity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 4, there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And we have a little picture, don't we, that here is the person of Christ, and there is Moses brought, and Elijah is brought, but here is the one that the prophets have been looking forward to. God would just inspire me to have confidence in the person of Christ, examine His words, examine them for their purity, examine them because they're different. But here's His person. This is the person that all of the prophets have been looking forward to. Over 100 fulfilled prophecies in this person on the mountaintop. He's not just the same as Elijah and Moses. He's not just adding to what Elijah and Moses have spoken on. He's fulfilling it. You'll remember that in the prophets we have the time of His coming, Daniel 9. You remember that in the prophets we have the place of His coming, Micah 5 and 2, Bethlehem Ephrathah. In the prophets, Isaiah 7, we've got the means of His coming. He would come by the virgin birth. In the prophets we have the means of His death, Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. In Psalm 22 we've got the identified for us, apparently it would be the Gentiles that would put Him to death. We've got the sufferings of the Saviour in Isaiah 53. We've got His whipping and His beating in the Psalms. We've got the very vinegar that would be offered for Him to drink in Psalm number 69. We've got the name of the betrayer in the book of Genesis. It would be Judah or Judas that would betray Him. We've got the price of His betrayal in Zechariah 7, 30 pieces of silver. And you can go down through those prophecies, over 100 of them, and all of the prophets, and all of Moses, and all of the law have been looking forward to this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here He is on the mountaintop. We can have confidence in Him. his purity and the prophecies and the power. Verse number 7 of Mark 9. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice that came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A power that marked the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it would be safe to say that down through the years, that many have claimed to be God. Some of the greatest men of the days of the Lord Jesus claimed to be God. Caesar Augustus, of course, and so forth, claimed to be God. It's their own religion. It is unique, is it not, that not only did the Saviour claim to be God, but men believed he was God. And not only did men believe that he was God, but they were prepared to die in testimony to the fact that he was God. None of those 12 apostles that would know and minister with the Lord Jesus Christ, 11 of them would die the death of martyrdom for the testimony that they held. There was a power that marked his works. A power that marked his miracles. That's the burden, isn't it, really, of John's Gospel. Bringing to us those 7 sign miracles that demonstrated that this one that was amongst them had the power of God. He was able to turn the water into wine. He had power over the elements. He was able to do what no man could do. He was able to raise the dead. And he was marked by the very authority of God. I think we have a glorious vision, do we not, here in Mark 9. Of a Saviour that's pure, of a Saviour that's powerful, of a Saviour that the prophets have been looking forward to. And what about a personal experience of him? Is that not what keeps us going day by day? Verse 8 of Mark chapter number 9. "And suddenly, when they looked round about, and they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves. Personal experience of Christ. The very essence of Christian experience, isn't it? But everything else fades into the background. And what, at the end of the day, am I left with? Jesus only. With myself. Is that not the essence of the Christian experience? Losing sight of everything else. Losing sight of everyone else. Losing sight of every other motive for going on. Refusing, as we'll see in a moment, to be discouraged by many voices, as Mary heard in Mark 14. But rather focused upon him. And enjoying that personal relationship with him. And knowing his word to our heart and to our soul day by day. And coming discouraged at times to his word and opening it up. And just knowing that word from him that helps and encourages us. Looking for questions to be answered, and we come and we get those questions answered. We better not go off too much at tangents, eh? Mark chapter number 9, we have a glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. But I want you to see that as you move on from Mark chapter number 9 and a presentation of the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ above all else, I think as you head through Mark chapter 9 and into chapter 14 of Mark, I can see a number of things that would just hold us back from enjoying the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hinted at it last week that amongst those chapters, you'll find so much said about self. And here's a great hindrance to me enjoying the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in my own life. I put self first. And as you go through Mark chapter number 9 and you head into verse number 33, for example, Mark 9 verse 33, they're hardly any sooner down the mountain with that glorious vision of a glorious Saviour. And then in verse 33, he came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves in the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. There's a great hindrance to Christ being supreme in my life. I cannot serve two masters. Within the context of that quotation from Matthew's Gospel, of course, the two masters were God and money. Equally, I cannot serve the two masters, self and Christ. It has to be one or the other. And there, of course, the disciples are wanting to be preeminent. They're wanting to have that place of prominence. They held that who should be the greatest? Not only preeminent, but a little later on in verse 38 of Mark 9, John answered them, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there's no man shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Here's somebody and they're doing a miracle in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've got a problem with it, says the disciples. They're not following us. The Saviour has to remind them, not only is a Christian experience not about self preeminent, it's about him preeminent, it's about Christ supreme in my life, but you wouldn't have to lose this idea of even prominence. They're not following us. We're not getting them in to be part with us. It's about following him. And in verse 39 of Mark 9, forbid him not, for there's no man shall do a miracle in my name. The glory must be uniquely his. A simple test, isn't it? A very simple test in the day that we live in for the genuineness of Christian experience and the genuineness of Christian ministry. Anything that promotes man is not consistent with this book. It must promote the person of Christ. Christ preeminent. And then I think, as you come a little later on into Mark chapter number 10, you'll find that those disciples as well, James and John, verse 35 I'm looking at, in Mark chapter number 10, thinking just a little about things that will hinder Christ from having that place of supremacy that God would desire. Here are these two disciples, James and John, great men, of course, of God, and God would use them in a mighty way, but first he has to deal with something in their life. In verse 35 of Mark 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one in thy right hand and the other on thy left. Self-preeminent, self-prominent. What about just a place for me then? We'll give you the preeminence, Lord, and we'll follow you, but can I have quite a good place in it? No, you can't. Christ must be supreme. Not the burden and focus of our ministry tonight, but you can work through the rest of the chapters leading up to chapter 14, and you'll find that there are other things that will hold us back and prevent the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ from being known in our lives. You'll find that not only self can be a hindrance, but I think that you'll find that relationships, social things can be a hindrance as well in these chapters. In chapter 10, I think we deal with some of those things as well, the social and the relationship things that can be a hindrance. And of course, perhaps best known to us in the preaching of the gospel, you'll have in these chapters as well, that section on the rich young ruler that would come to the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse number 17, and his problem, his hindrance, of course, is his silver, his money. So you could think about those things as well. We've just picked out the self things that would hinder us, but you could see other things there that hold folks back, perhaps social things, relationship things, and perhaps financial things, money things, silver things, all of these things giving place in people's life that are either hindering them making spiritual progress or stopping it altogether, as in the case of that rich man that comes from the Lord Jesus, and they're holding back, and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to him, that belongs to him in Mark 9, that is declared from heaven, that it belongs to him, nothing can take it away. Yet God desires that the place that Christ has in the purposes of God he might have in my life, and is held back by self and by silver and by social and the relationship thing. How refreshing it is just to come to Mark 14. And here's a woman in Bethany. And we find here in Bethany that the place that the Saviour has given upon the mountaintop by the Father, he's given also that same place by Mary here in the house at Bethany. You'll notice, of course, there are those in the opening two verses of Mark 14 that we read, there are those who have a great knowledge of things, there are those who have a great education, if you like, in spiritual matters, and who ought to have given the Saviour the place. You notice there in Mark 14 verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes, here are people who have a great education. One little comment we'll make in Mark 14 today, and we might come back to it, is there are no shortcuts to devotion to Christ. There are no qualifications that I can sit, no college that I can go to and get a qualification in spirituality. You can get a qualification in Greek, you can get a qualification in Hebrew, but there are no qualifications in spirituality, and we deceive ourselves if we think we can get it. But here are men that are educated, and you look at the response that they have to the person of Christ. Chief priests and scribes, verse 1 of Mark 14, they sought how they might take him by craft, put him to death. The tragedy is the only thing that was holding them back was not the reality that the one that they were going to offer on the Passover was the Son of God. The only thing actually that made them think twice about it was what folk would think. Verse number 2, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. There were those that had a great education in the things of Scripture, but they had no appreciation of the person of Christ. God can do great things with a man or a woman that has an appreciation of Christ and little education. He can do nothing with somebody that has a great education and no appreciation of Christ. And we come to a woman. I don't know what her education was like. Not that God puts a premium on ignorance, I'm not saying that. But here is a woman. Not much said about her educational abilities, but she had an appreciation of the person of Christ. And that marks her out as different from everyone else. That's something that you and I can have. And we need not feel that anything that we may have or may not have holds us back from this. An experience of Christ. Three little thoughts I share with you. All my ministry is always the same. There are always three thoughts. Occasionally, when I've spent a bit more time studying, I come up with a fourth one. But usually my intellectual capacity is limited to three. One, two, and three. You'll notice that there is a broken box in this section. Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. A broken box. And I want to suggest to you that there is a beauty in that broken box. And then there is a fragrance in these verses as well. A fragrance that some have said would still be with the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross. And I think that would be true, wouldn't it? That's fine, that fragrance. And we'll think a little bit not only of the beauty of the broken box, but maybe we'll think a little bit of the fragrance of our faith. The fragrance of her faith. And then there was something that she did for the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a disagreement as to the value of it. Some said it was a waste, and they inferred it was a great waste. We're grateful that the Lord disagreed with them. And we want to think a little bit about the worth of worship. The worth of worship. Some folks would tell you you're wasting your time in the things of God. They told her she was wasting her time. And they were proved wrong, of course. But we'll think a little bit about that. Just three little thoughts. The fragrance of our faith and the beauty of the broken box and a little bit about the worth of her worship. You notice there that we're in the home of Simon the leper in verse number 3. And Simon the leper is going to give to the Lord what I suppose we might expect. Sometimes we can be like that, can't we? Simon the leper has a guest in his home, and I think it would be no more than might be expected or might be reasonable that in the home of Simon the leper that Simon might lay meat before the Lord Jesus, that he might provide something for the Saviour to eat. Simon does that. Simon does what he has to do. We can be like that. No criticism of Simon, but he does what he has to do. There's a woman here and she goes beyond what she has to do. And the commendation is for that woman who goes that extra mile and goes far beyond it. And so in the home of Simon the leper, as the Saviour would sit at meat, here's a lovely woman in verse number 3 of Mark chapter 14, and she'll bring an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. It's always a feature, isn't it, of the fact that we read the Scriptures in a language in which they were never written, that sometimes we're in ignorance of the words behind the words that we read. And that word alabaster, sorry, that word spikenard there that we have in Mark 14 and verse 3, the English translators have decided really to translate two words into one word. And you would just see a little bit of an ignorance of it, I think, reading it in English. But there's a word there in the Greek for the spikenard that refers to the fragrance of it, the nard. And then the Greek writers have used another word to describe that nard. It's a word that you might translate pure, but it's actually the word for faith. The word that comes from that Greek word pistis that you'll find so often throughout the Scriptures. Faith. And you could, if you were coming to it and translating it literally, You wouldn't need to translate it literally, but if you were to translate it literally, you were to take those two Greek words, spikenard, you would come up with a word like this. You would come up with it, faithful nar. Wouldn't make any sense. But two words joined together. The word for faithfulness and the word for fragrance. Faithfulness and fragrance. And as Mary will take that box, worth 300 pence a year's wages, and as she'll break it upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be a fragrance that comes. There's a fragrance that comes through her faithfulness, through her devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that the Saviour appreciates how much that was given, but the Saviour appreciates why it was given. That is far greater, isn't it? But if you go back a chapter or so, you'll find somebody that gives two mites. The Saviour appreciates that as well. It's far less as far as the financial values are concerned, but it's all that she has. And the Saviour appreciates not only what has been given, but why it's been given, the devotion behind the woman giving all that she has. Here's another woman. And if it's not all that she has, it's more or less all that she has. 300 pence. 300 denarii. One denarii a day is a labourer's hire. That's a year's wages. And as she will take that alabaster box of ointment and break it, there's a fragrance from the faithfulness that comes from that sacrifice. Of course, if you turn the pages of your gospel over the next couple of pages, I think you'll find that God appreciates the faithfulness of Mary's sacrifice, because it's really a pointer forward to of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. All great sacrifices are based on the principle of faithfulness. Devotion, even in the face of death. Not my will, but thine be done. If it be possible, take this cup from me. And here in Mark 14, Mary is entering into the path of the cross. She's entering into the path that the Saviour himself treads. Not just a path of glory, but a path of the cross of Mark chapter 8. Whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cross. And in that setting, faithfulness, when it costs me, faithfulness when it denies me, faithfulness when it means taking up my cross and following him, faithfulness when it means rejection by my friends, faithfulness when it means criticism, faithfulness when it means hurt, faithfulness when it really costs, is fragrant to him. There's devotion. Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to give whatever you've got left. No. Never mind about giving what you've got left, but what you can spare. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. If it costs me nothing, it's worth nothing. Better keeping it. It cost her everything. I don't think there would have been many folks in those days that would have had a year's wages lying about. Disposable. What a fragrance there was in that faithfulness. I wonder, do you know why it was? How could it be? What was it that moved Mary to that kind of fragrant sacrifice for the Lord? £300 a year's wages. A broken alabaster box. You're watching me commenting on the parable of the sower and the seed. He makes a point, you know, that faith doesn't just sprout up in the crises of life when we suddenly need it, but rather faith develops and grows through the experiences that we have. In other words, if we don't use faith and devotion now to him, it'll not be there when we really need it. Unlikely, isn't it, that a woman will move from nothing and no appreciation of Christ to a complete appreciation of Christ? What was it that moved her? My mind goes back to events that aren't so far back behind Mark 14. They're not recorded by Mark, of course, they're recorded by John. But I'm reminded of those experiences that Mary had had in the past of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're experiences, and I think if you'd asked her towards the middle, certainly at the beginning of John chapter number 11, as Lazarus was there in the grave, as he was beginning to stink in the grave, as she was beginning to get frustrated and disappointed, as perhaps she was even beginning to question in her own heart, was the Lord really interested? And as she went through that bitter experience of bereavement and of death, and not only bereavement and death, but the death of someone very close, that makes it doubly difficult. And not only death and bereavement and the bereavement of someone very close, but with the added pain and sense of loss of that feeling that Christ had let her down. Is that not what comes out in John chapter 11? If thou had been here, Mary and Martha say it, don't they? If thou had been here, Lord, my brother had not died. Mary sits at home. Was she angry? I don't know. Was she asking the question? Maybe, you know, maybe we are just kidding ourselves on here. He's far too big for us. He's not really got time for the little people like us. And it's only when she actually hears the encouragement of Martha, it's the Lord and he's calling for you, Mary, that she gets up and she goes. Whatever the thoughts in her heart, she knew disappointment and she knew sorrow and she knew weeping. And she knew it in an intensified sense, death and close death, and the disappointment of the Lord Jesus, or at least she thought she was going to be disappointed in him, and yet through that experience, Mary came in an appreciation of Christ through the disappointment and trials and difficulties of life that few else had. What kind of experience was it? Mary, and Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, and Mary in particular here in Mark 14, knew of a certain that when Christ said, as he said earlier on in Mark's Gospel, and as he says later on in Mark 14, when Christ said that he would be raised again from the dead, she knew he could do it, because she'd seen it. When Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, she knew that not only was that words, but it was reality. She'd seen it. And she had learned it through the bitter experiences of life. Here's my problem. I want the triumphs of faith, the triumphs of faith, but I don't want the trials of faith. And yet it's only through the trials and the testings of faith that I know the triumph. I think if you had asked her at the beginning of John 11, do you want to go through this, Mary? Do you want to go through a bereavement? Do you want to go through the loss of Lazarus? Do you want to go through a funeral service? Do you want Lazarus to lie in that grave for 4 days? She would have told you, no, don't want it. Don't want the trial. Don't want the test. But at the end of it, there was a trial. But at the end of that, there was a deep, abiding appreciation of Christ that few other people had. Mary knew that if she was going to anoint his body to the burying, she'd need to do it quick. Because she wouldn't have very long afterwards. And Mark's Gospel closes with women that came after his death to anoint his body. They were too late. They were too late. Mary knew they would be too late. For she knew that if the Saviour said he would rise again, he would rise again. And she took the opportunity. And not only is it true what the Saviour said, that she did what she could. But I think you can see from Mark 14, and as you work through Mark's Gospel, not only did she do what she could, she did it when she could. And if she had done it a bit later, she'd never have had the opportunity to do it. Lessons there, isn't there? Not only doing what we could, but doing when we could. The beauty of the broken box, the fragrance of our faith. You know, it's many a broken box that's used in the scriptures, isn't it? To bring glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to do his will and to do his work. Mary, I think, came, in a sense, not only with a broken box, but I think she came as a broken box. Broken through the experiences of life and through the experiences of John 11 and the death of Lazarus and the glory that she saw and knew of Christ and the resurrection power that was demonstrated there at Bethany as he raised Lazarus from the dead. She knew about that. She herself was a broken box. You follow it down through the scriptures. There are few men, if any, that God has ever used without breaking them. I think we mentioned one or two last week. I think of Samson. First time in his life he'll ever read of the word prayer used of him is when his eyes are taken out and he's bound with those fetters of brass and he's led by that boy and he's put between the two pillars. Broken box. What about Naomi and Ruth? So they returned there from Moab back to Bethlehem. How did they come? Full. She went out full. She came back empty. Broken box. Broken box. What about Moses? 40 years of education in Egypt, being something. 40 years in Egypt, learning to be something. Took another 40 years for him to learn to be nothing, and then Lord used him. Broken box. What about Peter? Full of confidence.
Everyone would forsake the Lord, but not Peter. How does the Lord finally use him? Through the experiences of denial. By the end of John 21, I think you can see him, another broken box. Lovest thou me more than these. There's a beauty in the broken box. Trouble is that I don't like being a broken box. But it's once he's broken me that he uses me. And it's only once the box is broken, of course, that the fragrance can flow. Maybe, like me, if you had an alabaster box of ointment, the last thing that you would do is break it. You know, it's only when you lose it, you use it. And as soon as you use it, you lose it. Yvonne bought me an expensive bottle of aftershave. 1997. I've still got it. I don't like to use it. You don't want to waste it, do you? I don't know if it goes off or no. We love to hold on to things. Whosoever shall keep his life will lose it. The more we try to hold it back, and the more we try to hold it for ourselves, and the more we try to preserve it, the less useful it is. It's only when we take it and we give it up and it's broken and it's given to him that there's a fragrance for him. What a lesson that Mary teaches us. And in so doing, he indeed is preeminent, isn't he, in her life. Christ is supreme in the life of Mary of Bethany. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the place that has been given to Christ. And we know, our Father, that nothing and no one can take that away from him. He's the first begotten from amongst the dead, the firstborn of every creature, the origin, the prototokos of all of created beings. We thank you, our Father, he's my beloved Son. He's the very Word of God. We remember, our Father, that indeed he is the object of worship, the head of the body, the head of the church. We know, our Father, that he indeed is preeminent in all things, and it is thy purpose that all things will be headed up in the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, we thank you, our Father, of the challenge and of the glorious enjoyment of giving him the place now that he deserves eternally. We ask, our Father, that it might be our portion in life, that we might, our Father, enjoy the reality of Christ supreme in our life. When we think, our Father, of his supremacy there on the mountaintop, we think, our Father, of Elijah and Moses waiting and watching for the coming Christ. We think, our Father, of those things that they wrote that just pointed forward to him. And we thank you, our Father, for the way in which the promises and prophecies of God are fulfilled in the person of Christ. Well, we pray, Father, that we might make that practicable move and take all that we have and just give it over to him, that everything, our Father, might indeed be his and for his glory. We pray, our Father, that thou would bless us for this time that was spent around thy word. Bless and encourage thy people here. And we remember, our Father, the work of God here, the worship of Christ and the work of the gospel. And we pray that thou would bless it in heaven. We pray, our Father, that as thy people would be separated to thee, and as thy people, our Father, would enjoy a sufficiency from thee, that there might indeed, our Father, be that would satisfy those outside as well. But we pray, Father, too, for a blessing on New Cumbrick and the work that's done there. We thank thee, our Father, for opportunities, and we thank thee, our Father, for seedstone, and we pray that thou would bless. And we pray, Father, that thou would build up thy people and save many, our Father, and draw us all deeper, day by day, to the person of the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks then for Christ, for our salvation, and for that which we enjoy of him. In Jesus' name, amen.